Starting at verse 14. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I'll pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I'll pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah that was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses to it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted this message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day.
Thanks, Rob, and good morning, everyone. Friends, if you were here with us last Sunday, then you'll know that we looked at Acts chapter 1. And what we saw in Acts chapter 1 is that our Lord continues to be at work in this world. His mission is to seek and to save the lost, growing his kingdom until all of the elect have been found and are prepared for everlasting glory. And Jesus told his followers that to achieve this wonderful mission, that he uses us. He uses us as his witnesses to the very ends of the earth. Our great commission is to testify to the truth of the gospel, preaching forgiveness, making disciples. And he promises to empower us by his Holy Spirit, who uses our weak efforts to bring eternal transformation. And finally, last Sunday, we saw that this call to bear witness for Christ is the only right motive for evangelism and for outreach, and the only right motive to plant new churches. Those who cannot understand this see the spreading of the gospel and the growing of the church as unimportant or irrelevant. But those who do understand know that it is in fact the most vital and the most marvelous task that we could ever do. And that brings us to Acts chapter 2. Because what we see here today is that everything that Jesus had promised now becomes a glorious reality. In the verses just before our reading, we're told about the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit truly was poured out on all of Jesus' followers, and that he empowered them to speak boldly to the people. And then in the passage that Rob has just read, we see this further demonstrated as Peter, that uneducated, unreliable fisherman from Galilee, he stands up to address the entire crowd, proclaiming the message of salvation with clarity and with conviction. And at the end of his message, we see how God used him as 3,000 people repented, believed, and were added to their number that day. And the very first church was established. That's why this morning we want to think carefully about Peter's words. Because this man was in fact the first, for this was in fact the first ever recorded Christian sermon. And it has much to teach us about what it means to be an authentic witness for our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to draw out three aspects of God's true gospel message. And the first of those is that our message must be utterly Bible-focused. In our passage, Peter's sermon goes for about 23 verses, but almost half of that is direct quotes from the Old Testament. He begins with verses 17 to 21 by quoting from Joel chapter 2. And the reason he does that is because he's using this prophecy to explain what's going on. Peter could have done that, I guess, from his own thoughts. He could have done it by referring to what Jesus had told him a few days earlier. But no, he explains these events by appealing to the authority of the Bible as it existed at that time. Because the prophet Joel had declared long ago that in the last days, God was going to pour out his Spirit on all people, men and women, young and old, enabling them to understand and to proclaim the wonders he had done, and to keep on doing so right until the end. And as a result, Joel said, already then, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus' mission to rescue the lost through the message of his people by the power of his Spirit, this was not some new idea invented by Peter, but it was rooted firmly in God's own word. The apostles' enthusiasm on that day was not the result of drunkenness, but the result of the powerful fulfilling of God's promises. But that's not the only passage that's referred to, because in verses 25 to 28, Peter quotes again, now this time from Psalm 16, and as he now turns his attention to the very foundation of salvation, the fact that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. Psalm 16 was written by King David, and he wrote it about himself. But yet through the psalm it becomes apparent that he's also speaking about someone far, far greater. For he refers to one who was going to die, but yet with hope and rejoicing, because that one would not be abandoned like everyone else to the realm of the dead, and nor would his body see decay, but he was going to know again the paths of life. And in verses 29 to 32, Peter reinforces the fact that even though David wrote it, David died, and David was buried, and David's body decayed. But he also reinforces that David was speaking of someone else, of his own descendant, who would become the Messiah, and who would not remain in the grave, but who would rise again in victory. And so Peter says, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Again, the message of salvation through the death and resurrection of Christ, it was not based on Peter's imagination, but it was based on the long-standing promises of God. And then in verses 34 and 5, Peter refers to one more text, this time to Psalm 110. For he now legitimizes this astounding claim that he is making, that the risen Christ is in fact the Son of God, and that as the Son of God, he has authority to send the Holy Spirit and to rule over all of creation and to one day judge the living and the dead. For Peter tells us that long ago, David again spoke of him, saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And so in verse 36, he declares, "Therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." Peter's claim for the ultimate authority and power of Christ was also grounded in the truth of God's word. Friends, this entire message on the day of Pentecost was firmly Bible-based. That's where the power and the persuasiveness came from. It wasn't the cleverness or the elegance of Peter's own ideas, but it was the authority of God's perfect word. But this reminds us this morning that our message too must always be Bible-focused. There should be no place in the church for human philosophies and opinions and ideas, no place for words or teachings or rules or values that do not line up with what God Himself has first revealed. And friends, that's why here at Riverbank, the Bible is central to our preaching and to our worship and to our growth groups and to our children's ministries and our youth ministries and our pastoral care and our decision making and our planning and, in fact, everything that we do. This is also why the Bible needs to be central to our outreach and our mission. No one is going to be saved through a worldly message. We must seek to share the gospel with God's word in our hand and on our heart. We need to seek to give the Bible to unbelievers and to urge them to actually read it for themselves and to offer to read it with them. We must make sure that our messages and our materials are soaked in gospel truth. But this is also why God's word needs to be central to our desire to church plant. Some see establishing a new congregation as an opportunity to get away from biblically driven teaching and services and ministries and activities and instead to do something more popular and acceptable. Ah, but friends, may that never be. Any church that Riverbank plants will be utterly Bible-focused. But now a second thing that Peter's sermon reveals to us today is that our message must also be utterly Jesus-focused. Now you may think that's obvious, seeing as I've already said that it's Bible-focused, but the sad reality is that that's not always the case. Friends, there are all sorts of crazy teachings and beliefs out there that, that claim to be coming from the Bible, but yet Jesus is not at the center. Well, not so with Peter. We've already seen, haven't we, how he begins with the Holy Spirit, referring back to the prophet Joel. And why was that? It's because the Holy Spirit was the hot topic of that moment. Because the Spirit had just been poured out, hadn't he? With signs of wind and fire and tongues. And he so affected the apostles that people accused them that they'd been drinking. And I suppose Peter could have continued to preach about the Spirit. But Peter knew what Jesus himself had said back in John 15. Jesus said, "When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me." That's why in verse 22, Peter quickly turns his attention from the Spirit to the one the Spirit had come to testify about. And thus, the heart of his message was to proclaim to the crowds the message of Jesus. He speaks to them of Jesus' life. Verse 22, he says, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." And then he also speaks to them about Jesus' death. Verse 23, "This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." He speaks to them about Jesus' resurrection. Verse 24, "But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." And this is where he backed that up with his words from his quote from Psalm 16. And he reinforces it again in verse 22, saying, "God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it." And Peter also goes on to speak of Jesus' ascension. Verse 33, he says, "Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear." And finally, he speaks to them about Jesus' ongoing heavenly ministry. Verse 36, he says to them, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." Our friends, Peter's message on that day was utterly centered on our Savior and our King. And so should our message. But yet today, preaching and other expressions of Christian truth can be centered on all sorts of things. Sometimes the message focuses on the preacher, filled with cute personal stories and wise personal opinions, but Jesus rarely rates a mention. Sometimes the message focuses on the hearers, centering on worldly hopes and desires, while the greatest need of a Redeemer is ignored. Messages can focus on morals and rules and ethics. They can focus on history and tradition and useless information. They can focus on social justice and environmental issues and world affairs and personal success or even just the need to give money to the preacher so that you can be blessed. But any such deviation from the message of Christ is false. Do you remember what Jesus said to the Jewish teachers in John chapter 5? He said to them, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me and have life." Or do you remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2? He says, "When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Our church mustn't only be Bible-focused, but Jesus-focused. And that applies to our ministry here to each other, but also to our ministry to the world. We can never take the spotlight off our Saviour, because without our Saviour, no one will be forgiven. And that means that our desire to plant new churches must be utterly Christ-centred as well. We're not seeking to go out there and preach the name of Riverbank or the name of the Christian Reformed churches. We're not going out there to seek gain for ourselves, be it money or popularity or influence or whatever it might be. We're not seeking to bring a message of moral values or of material blessings. My friends, if we establish new congregations, then our aim must always be for them to serve as a clear witness for Christ, preaching Him and Him alone. We absolutely must be Jesus-focused. So Peter's great sermon was Bible and Jesus-focused. But the third thing that I want us to see today is that it was also response-focused. And what I mean by that is that it was never Peter's intention to leave his hearers unaffected, nor was it his intention to leave them simply better informed or amused or entertained. Oh no, Peter was preaching with purpose. Peter was preaching for a reaction, and react they did. Look at verse 37. It says, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the other disciples, brothers, what shall we do? Cut to the heart. Deeply affected. Desperate for help. Driven to respond. How did Peter answer? Verses 38 and 39, he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Oh, and please don't think that this was all that Peter said. Oh no. Verses 40 and 41 reminds us that with many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And then it concludes, as we're told, that those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And how glorious it must have been. What's the response that the true gospel demands? It's a response of repentance, of deep sorrow for your sin, of sincere remorse for the way that you have treated the Lord. And it's a response of faith in Jesus Christ, accepting Him as your Savior, symbolized by baptism, for He is the only one who can wash us clean. Have you responded to the gospel? I'm not asking if you've heard it. I'm not asking if you've understood it. I'm not even asking if you could explain it. But what I'm asking is whether you personally have humbled yourself before God with a broken and contrite heart and admitted your own terrible sinfulness and pleaded with Him for mercy and forgiveness and acceptance in His sight. And I'm asking you if you have let go of any thought that you could ever earn or deserve God's favor, any thought that you will ever be good enough, and instead you have put your hope in the fact that you are covered by the righteous life and the atoning death of Jesus Christ. And so you place your entire trust in Him. Friend, I ask you this morning, like me, have you been cut to the heart? Have you repented with tears? Have you accepted Jesus with deep gratitude, been filled with His Spirit, and experienced His renewal? I so hope that you have. I so hope that you have assurance of eternal life only because of God's grace. And if not, then I'm pleading with you, just as Peter did. Come to Jesus today and be saved. Friends, this all reminds us, doesn't it, that our message here at Riverbank must always be aiming for reaction. Oh, friends, we don't want to be the kind of church where people remain unaffected, happily sitting in the pews year after year, yet heading for eternal condemnation. We don't want to be the kind of church where people think that it's okay to not really confess, to not really believe, to not really live for Jesus. We don't want to be the kind of church where people think being part of the group is what matters. Attending on a Sunday, doing a few good deeds. And that as long as you do, then that's what makes you all right. Our message, God's message, demands a response. A heartfelt response that turns to Him in humility and trust. And that must also be our desire when it comes to any talk of church planting. Because our aim isn't simply to gather people together, simply to make them feel comfortable or entertained or important. Our aim is not to satisfy their worldly desires by giving them what their itching ears want to hear. But our aim is the same as Peter's aim, to warn people of the terrible situation that they're in and urging them to recognize their own rebellion and to plead with them to cling for dear life to the cross of Jesus Christ as their only Savior and Lord. Friends, this passage shows three vital elements of the true gospel message. It is Bible-focused, it is Jesus-focused, and it is response-focused. But before we finish, I want to apply this truth in a very particular way. You see, friends, there is actually a common objection to church planting that I want to talk about this morning. And that's the objection which says that there's already plenty of churches out there, and many of them are only half full, so why would we want to add another one? I don't know if you had a chance to read the article I sent out this week by Tim Keller, but in it he also speaks of this same objection that people make. Well, I want to put it to you this morning that at least one problem with this objection is that even if there were plenty of churches, which is actually hard to maintain when 85% or more of the Australian population never darkens a church door, but even if there were plenty of churches, that doesn't mean that they're all Bible-focused, Jesus-focused, and response-focused. You know, as much as I would love to say that every congregation is a true gospel-preaching church, it simply isn't so. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting that there are not many solid churches out there in this country and in this city. But what I am saying is that there may not be as many as you think. I mean, for a start, the reality is that the largest denomination in this nation is still the one that holds to an official teaching of salvation by works. They value Jesus, but yet maintain that we ourselves must add to His sacrifice through the things that we do. Good works, sacraments, prayers to saints, purgatory, and so on. Then there are churches that we would refer to as sects. One hallmark of a sect is that they teach that salvation is directly linked to being part of their particular group. Outside of it, you're lost. Another common feature of many is that they deny the true divinity of Christ. There's other churches who now follow the modern day agenda regarding sexual practice and gender identity, no matter how sinful those things may be. Still others follow a pluralist agenda, rejecting the uniqueness of Jesus and claiming that in the end all religions lead to God. Some churches worship tradition and ritual. Some worship the miraculous and prophetic gifts. Some worship a particular view of the end times. And often, in those things, the simple gospel is pushed aside. There are churches that are so obsessed with helping the poor and needy that in the end they'd rather see people well-fed and housed than in a right relationship with God. And a growing issue is churches who preach a prosperity gospel, where it's no longer about being saved from sin, but being saved from a lack of health, wealth, and happiness. And you know, my friends, the biggest concern that we should have with all of these is that true salvation is being jeopardized. Because when a church strays from the truth of God's word, and when it moves away from the message of Christ and Him crucified, and when it no longer urges people to sincerely repent and believe, well, then people are being left in their sin and their condemnation. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them." And just a few short verses later, Jesus goes on to say, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I'll tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" God has shown us three aspects of His true gospel message. It is always firmly grounded in His word, the Bible. It's utterly centered on His Son, Jesus Christ. And it always calls upon sinners to repent and believe. And that, my friends, is why there are actually not plenty of churches out there. Because tragically, some have compromised the truth. And my friends, that is exactly why this city and this nation desperately needs more congregations that truly do witness for Jesus Christ and proclaim the authentic gospel message. And maybe, by the grace of God, He will allow us to be part of making that happen. Because only then will lost souls be rescued, and the church will grow, and the Lord will receive the glory that He deserves. The Apostle Peter proclaimed God's truth, and as a result of doing so, many were saved, and the very first church was established. But may we do the same in our ministry here at Riverbend, and in our efforts to reach the lost, and in our desire to plant new churches in this place. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we want to thank you this morning for Peter's awesome sermon on the day of Pentecost, and for the important lessons that it has for us. Lord, please help us here in this church to always be a church that proclaims your true gospel message. May we always be a church that is focused on your word. May we always preach Christ and Him crucified. And may we always call people everywhere to confess their sin and turn to the Saviour in faith. Father, it breaks our heart to think that there are groups who call themselves churches and people who call themselves Christians, yet they've moved away from your truth. And Father, it breaks our heart that one day there will be some who cry out, Lord, Lord, and you will tell them, I never knew you. Father, we pray this morning that you would revive your church in every place. Father, we pray that you will bring false teachers back to a proper understanding of you. And Father, we pray that you will keep us on that narrow path and strengthen us by your Holy Spirit. And Father, if it pleases you, then would you please use us to plant more true gospel proclaiming congregations in this city and beyond. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Friends, we're going to stand and sing in response together, Live for the Kingdom, and let that truly be something that we can sing with all our hearts. And just a reminder to parents,